The Torah closes with the death of Moses. There was never a prophet like Moses, the scriptures say, whom the Lord knew face to face. Great man dies. And there's a transition period, a transition to, we see in the book of Joshua chapter 1 and verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land. There's a transition here from Moses to Joshua in leadership. There's also a transition from the first five books of the Old Testament. We call them the books of Moses. They're sometimes called the Pentateuch. They're sometimes called the books of the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy have taken us from creation right through the beginning of the promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph into Egypt, the multiplication, Moses coming out of Egypt, going through the Red Sea, the giving of the law in the wilderness, the establishment of the tabernacle and the worship there, and right up to the point where the people refused to go into the land, served the extra 38 years, and Moses goes up to have a look out at the land and never returns. The next 12 books are often called the 12 books of history, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, and so on. And it's those 17 books, the five books of the Torah, the five books of Moses, and the 12 books of what we call history. Those 17 books take us from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the Old Testament. So there are 17 books in the Old Testament. That's good to remember and to have them memorized. And I see a couple of you kind of looking a little like, no. No, what I said was right when I said that from the five books of Moses to the end of the 12 books of history take us through the entire Old Testament in the terms of describing what God is doing. Because the poetical books and the prophets are primarily saying books. So these 17 books take us through the historical narrative, trace the events of what God is doing. Later, when we go back through the Bible a second time, then we'll go and we'll look at those other books because then we'll be emphasizing what God is saying. Well, we're now into step 8, and it's into the land. The book of Joshua has to do with land and the beginning of a new nation. I don't know that I understood this as well until I spent 10 years in Africa in the country of Kenya. And I was there during a transition from colonialism to self-government to independence. I arrived in mid-1961. Jomo Kenyatta had just been released from detention. I was there when there was self-government day. I was there for all the elections. And on January 12th, 1963, December 12th, 1963, at the great stadium with the British flag flying, all the lights went out. And while the lights were out, the British flag came down. And then the lights came on as the Kenya flag was going up, and people burst out in the national anthem, "O God of all creation, bless this our land and nation. Justice be our shield and defender. May we live in unity." And it was quite an occasion. And then we saw a young nation and the struggles that a young nation has. Sometimes Americans look at younger nations and we say, my, how unstable they are. We forget that about 80 years after we started, we had a terrible civil war that ripped the country in two. We forget that we've had a number of presidents, even recently assassinated or assassination attempts. Running a nation is not easy. And we see the beginnings of this as Joshua takes the people into the land, because we already have people, plenty of them. We have leadership, and it's been passed from Moses to Joshua. We have law, we have government, a culture, a way of life. But what we need now is land. So the book of Joshua has to do with the land, and the land has to do with the purposes of God. We read in Joshua, he, the Lord, did this. He brought Israel into the land so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. Remember what he said in Numbers at the time when the Israelites had turned back and saying, God can't and we won't, regarding going into the land. And the Lord, even though he set them to wandering, and that generation lost the opportunity to be part of what God was doing in the land, he said, as surely as I live, all the earth will be filled with my glory. So we have to keep thinking of the unity of the scripture. And it goes back to what God is doing, and that there is a purpose. He's not just arbitrarily saying, I think I'll make a nation. Oh, that'd be good. No, he's got a purpose. He's going somewhere all the way through scripture. Well, the book of Joshua, the structure of the book of Joshua has two major sections. The first 12 chapters is the land conquered. It's going to be mainly a military campaign. We're going to have some preparation and then the actual description of the military campaign. Then secondly, starting in chapter 13 through chapter 22, the land is going to be assigned. I'll explain when we get to that point what we mean, the land assigned. And then we'll look briefly at the conclusion to the book of Joshua, which is Joshua's farewell address to Israel. So let's go back and look at the first section, chapters 1 to 12, the land conquered. It begins with preparation. God commissions Joshua, chapter 1, verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Arise, cross this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I am giving. Now, that's so typical, isn't it? Haven't we heard that from I'm going to do this. I will. I am going to give you this land. Chapter 1, verse 5. And as I have been with Moses, I'll be with you. Be strong and courageous. Then chapter 1, verse 6. You shall give this people possession of the land. Well, I thought the Lord said he was giving the land. Well, God always works through people. You shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. So there we see together, I swore to give this land to them. You go in and take this land. Do you remember the promise to the fathers, to Abraham, for example? The Lord said to Abram, all the land which you see, I'll give it to you and to your descendants forever. Chapter 1, verse 9 of Joshua, we read, the Lord your God is with you. Boy, what an encouragement for Joshua, who's got to take over new leadership. He handled it beautifully. I mean, he was kind of the number two man, and he steps right into leadership. I'm not always sure that the Lord doesn't select people for particular times. You know, we had Moses, and he was raised for 40 years in Egypt, and Stephen said that he was able to learn all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Now, obviously, he needed 40 years in the wilderness to counter a lot of that wisdom from Egypt, but he certainly probably learned a lot about organization and the law and that sort of thing, and perhaps that helped to prepare him to actually be the lawgiver. Well, here comes Joshua, the son of Nun, and what he's been doing in the wilderness is he's been the military leader. And all of a sudden, the very focus of Israel is not protective warfare as we had in the wilderness, but the actual invasion of a country. And Joshua seems a good choice for that. In chapter 2, verse 9 and 24, we read, the Lord has surely given this land to you. The Lord has surely given the whole land. And then they start on the move. They go over the Jordan River. Now, understand that's not the way you would imagine that they would have entered the land. They were coming from the southwest, from the desert. And originally, it looked like they were going to come right up from the south, directly up through Palestine. But there are some people that wouldn't let them pass. And rather than make a thing about that, they went around on the other side of the Red Sea and up and ended up on the east bank of the Jordan. And so instead of coming right from the south, the natural path, they came from the east. And the Jordan was at flood stage. If you've been in Israel and seen the Jordan, you might wonder when is it ever in the flood stage. But you see, the nations there have taken a great deal of that water over the years and has been used for irrigation. It's just not quite the same. It was a huge flood stage. And so everybody in Canaan was relaxed because the Jews were on the other side of the river and seemed to be heading a different direction. And all of a sudden they turn around and the Lord opens up the river as he opened up the Red Sea, and they suddenly they are in the land. They are in the land of Canaan, a surprise attack. And they stop to leave two piles of stones. One pile of stones up on the far shore, but another, to me, stranger and interesting pile of stones. They make a pile of stones and put them in the middle of the river before the water comes back. And so here they are building this monument that's going to be covered up by the waters. When they get to the other side, they build another set of stones. We don't learn much about those stones in the river, but we're told specifically what's happening with those stones that are on the other shore. And that is that they are memorial, so that when children would say over the years, hey, Dad, what's that? They'd say, oh, let us tell you. Here's what the Lord did. Those stones represent, those stones talk about how the Lord sent Joseph to Egypt, how the Lord brought his people out of Egypt, how he kept with and so it was a little history lesson. My friend Roy W. Lowry Jr., who's with the Lord now, he used to say things like, well, you know, we should have our pile of stones. And our pile of stones are our memories of what God did. And he's discussed some of those piles of stones. Here's the stone when God did this for me. Here's the stone when God did this for my family. But he said, you know, I have some stones that I don't talk about in public. They're the private inner stones. And he said, they're like the stones in the bed of the river. Well, I don't know. It's an interesting idea, isn't it? But the stones are memorials. And when they get across the river and they built the stones, they settle down in a large camp at a place called Gilgal. Remember the name, Gilgal. And then they begin a military campaign. The military campaign begins, first of all, with a central campaign. A central campaign. That is, they moved from the west bank of the river, and they moved right across towards the sea, towards what we'd call the Mediterranean Sea. Because they ought to have us coming this. They came right across and in essence split the nation in two. It wasn't a nation. Canaan was full of many different nations. We'll see that later. There were many different nations there. So they cut them in two, first Jericho and Ai and so on, which kept these nations from north and south from amalgamating. Then they did the southern campaign. They turned south. And they conquered the Philistines and the Canaanites and the Jebusites and the five kings. And there was a military campaign that went south. Then they had a third military campaign that went north. The northern campaign that met the Phoenicians and Hamor and Gilead and a number of others. Many years ago now, I was doing research on a military project. And I was, one of the books I had was given to me by one of our ex-students who had been at the military academy. And so he knew of some of my interests, and he gave me a book that they used at the military academy, a big, thick fellow on the history of war strategy or something like that. And I'm browsing through it, looking for some other warfare from World War II. when I, in the front, I noticed that they had a whole section on Joshua. I like that. They say, well, Joshua, you know what he did? He made a surprise attack. He didn't come where everybody was expecting him. Cut the nation in two. And then destroyed the south and the north. And when the Gulf War took place in the Middle East, and the American general was talking about how we were going to do it, I listened to him. And I thought, I wonder if he read Joshua. Because Joshua knew how to do it. We have a summary in chapter 10 and verse 40 of this military campaign. So Joshua subdued the whole region, including the hill country, the Negev, the western foothills, and the mountain slopes, together with their kings. He subdued them from Kadesh Barnea to Gaza, and from the whole region of Goshen to Gibeon. Well, before we leave the military side, I'd like to talk about two notable campaigns. The first of these campaigns is the Jericho campaign. Well, we know a lot about the Jericho campaign. I mean, Jehoshaphat, the Battle of Jericho. I better not sing. I really will get in trouble. Producer won't like that at all. No talent. But, you know, the Battle of Jericho is such an interesting one. The Jericho campaign had a principle behind it. It was a different kind of campaign. It started when, in chapter 5, when Joshua is contemplating his attack on Jericho with its large walls, and he's out there in the plains, I guess, thinking things through, trying to work on his strategy, when all of a sudden there's this soldier there that he meets unexpectedly, and he challenges him. He says, "Are you for us or are you for our adversary?" Sounds like some of my test questions, because the answer was no. That's a strange, are you for us or are you for them? No. Explain yourself. I've come in the name of the Lord of hosts. I'm from the Lord. Oh, Joshua gets down. And he, what message does my Lord have for his servant? So the Battle of Jericho begins with the Israeli general on his knees out there in that evening on the plain. And the Lord has a plan. You know about that plan. He says that God's going to do it. That all these folks have to do is walk around the city and blow some horns, and they do not have to fight. Now, you know, God's going to do it in a way that he never does it again. Most battles are, you know, people out there fighting, bam, 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 craftiness, strength, brutality. These, you know, the battle on the battlefield. And then sometimes there's some unusual battles, like Exodus chapter 17 with the Amalekites, when Moses is up there on the mountain, and Joshua is down fighting the Amalekites. And the Lord says, "Hold your hands up, Moses," which seems to be symbolically saying, "Lord, we trust you in this battle." And as long as his arms were up, they were winning. But when he got tired and his arms came down, they'd start losing. So finally he got a couple of the men to prop his arms up, you know, and hold his arms up. And that's how they won the battle. But this battle of Jericho, God does it all. It's as if he wants to demonstrate at the beginning. You know, usually God says, "I'm going to do it." And then he tells us to do it. And he gives us the strength and power to do it. That's normal. But in this case, God does it all. And they march around Jericho, and the walls fall down. And because God's doing it all, he says, no profits. You're not to take anything out. You didn't earn it. Don't take anything out of the city. And there's this terrible aftermath of the battle. The Israelites were told acted unfaithfully, because Achan came and he stole from that place a beautiful robe from Babylonia, caught his eye, 200 shekels of silver, which was a lot of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels. And he saw that in the city, and he took it and he put it with his own household goods. Wow. Well, but meanwhile, Joshua doesn't know anything about this. And we have a second battle, and that's Ai, is that they are heading west. And Ai, well, there's only a few people. I mean, after what happened at Jericho, I mean, Ai is going to be easy. So they decide, well, no sense sending too many people up there, getting each other's way. So we'll only send 3,000 people. Ai is no big deal. They went up and they got routed. And there were 36 dead Israeli soldiers. And this really tears Joshua apart. He says, Lord, what's going on? Why did you bring us here if it's for defeat? Oh, we should have been content to say the other side of the river. And you know what this is going to do to your name? I don't understand this. And the Lord says, stand up, Joshua. What are you doing down on your face? I'm going to explain this to you. The reason you lost that battle is not because I wasn't with you and wasn't able to help you win. But Israel has sinned. They violated my covenant. They've stolen in lies. They put things from Jericho among their own possessions. Oh, Joshua understands that. He suddenly sees that's why they cannot stand before their enemy. They've been made liable to destruction because of sin in the group. And so there's some hard lessons learned here. One is that sometimes great judgment can accompany great works. I think of Ananias and Sapphira at a key time at the beginning of the church. And the Lord strikes these liars dead. Ooh. Yeah. In this case, the Lord says, I'll not be with you anymore if we're having this kind of behavior, unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. So they call in Achan, and they face him with his sin, and he, family, are put to death. There's a couple lessons here. One is, although it's hard sometimes to know where it begins and ends, it's clear that at times that individual sin has corporate repercussions. That when an individual sin, it can affect God's people as a whole. Now, I don't think we always know where that begins and ends, but it's certainly a warning to us, isn't it? And then secondly, lots of times we say about our sin, look, it's just between the Lord and myself. It's private. Now, I don't want to talk about it. I told you it's just between the Lord and myself. No, it isn't. It's never just between the Lord and myself. Because my sin has an inevitable effect on people around me and the greater effect on my family. In Achan's case, he brought discredit on his family. He was the son of Carmi, he was the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah. And he brings this on his own people. And then secondly, of course, his own specific family is touched by this. Well, they're still operating out of the camp at Gilgal. And they're going out and they're fighting various battles out down the line. And then each time they return to Gilgal, to the camp at Gilgal. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. And the land is conquered, it's subdued, but it's not yet occupied. The second part of the book is the land assigned. This is a little hard to figure out. Sometimes folks teach Joshua, and it's such a great book to teach, particularly to young people. I mean, particularly to junior high kids. I mean, all these battles, and it's just a terrific book. And they plan their lesson plans, but if they haven't read ahead, and they get up through chapter 12, or into chapter 12, and think, good, I'll just get another lesson for tomorrow. All of a sudden, they find the nature of the material has changed dramatically. It's not so exciting. Now, at the end of chapter 12, there's a list of 31 kings that have been defeated. That's quite a list. But teaching a list of 31 kings doesn't usually do much for young people. And then starting in chapter 13, we have it's all this detail about geography and tribes and clans and who's going to have what part of the land. You see, they have not occupied the land. They've conquered and subdued it, but they're still all living at Gilgal. And there in the tent at Gilgal, they're plotting out who's going to go where in the land. All right, now you guys are going to live up here. What do you think? Well, okay. And that's what they're doing, and that's what most of the rest of the book is. So be careful if you're teaching this book that you don't get stumbled on that. The conclusion of the book of Joshua is a farewell message from Joshua to the people. He summons Israel, chapter 23, and he says, in effect, look, you've seen what God has done. You still need to take possession of the land, but God promised He'll do it. You still need to take possession, settle it, but be strong, obey the book, don't get entangled with idolaters and the idolatrous nations, and hold fast to the Lord. Great sermon. And he says, look, I want to remind you that great and powerful nations have been unable to withstand you. One of our soldiers has routed 1,000. Why? Because the Lord fights for you just as He promised. So look, be careful to love the Lord your God. But if you turn away from the Lord, if you intermarry or ally with the nations, they will become snares for you or traps or whips on your back or thorns in your eyes. Now, not one of God's promises has failed, not a single one. But it's up to you. If you violate the agreement, the covenant, you're going to perish. So he gives them another history lesson, tells them again what God's done. And then he says again, look, fear the Lord, serve Him faithfully. If serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, choose for yourselves this day whom you will choose. If it's undesirable to follow the Lord, okay, make a break. Choose who you will serve. But as for me and my household, we're going to choose the Lord. And the people say, far be it from us to forsake the Lord. We too will serve the Lord because He is our God. And Joshua says, look, I want to warn you. You're going to come at disaster if you make this profession and you don't follow up with it. Throw away the foreign gods that are among you. There's a hint of problem here. Throw away the foreign gods that are among you. And they made a covenant at Shechem, large stone under the oak tree. A witness, they said, this stone under the oak tree will be a witness against us if we don't keep our promises. Well, during Joshua's lifetime and the lifetime of the elders who outlived him, the people followed the Lord. Joshua was buried not far away. Joseph was buried. His bones had come from Egypt. They had conquered the land. They had allocated the land. It's time to take possession. But oh, those words of Joshua. Fear the Lord. Serve Him faithfully. If serving the Lord seems undesirable, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. As for me and my household, we're going to serve the Lord.